Good morning again to each one of you. I just apologize up front. I've had pneumonia for a couple weeks, and I'm still working at getting over that. Give me about 8 days, they tell me, and I hope it's whipped. So it has affected my voice, and I'm sorry for my cough up front here. Yesterday, we took a little trip. It's actually a pretty big trip. It might have felt overwhelming to a significant number of you. I am assuming a little bit of background, probably, on the times and places and peoples of ancient history. And if you weren't sure some of what was all going on there, this would be a great opportunity for professional development to actually grow an understanding in those things. So, I don't know, I am trying to work hard. There's so much in history, and we all know different pieces of history better than other pieces of history. And so what we don't know or understand, I would encourage you to read, study, and become somebody who knows something about a piece you didn't know before. We did look at early education. It was a very long time ago. I hope that as we talked, though, you were making some connections. You were seeing some things. Today we're going to look at primarily the Middle Ages and the Reformation. Tomorrow we'll start with the Pietists and work our way over here to America and see what took place here as well as in Anabaptist education, of course. Now I've stayed fairly broad, brought in Anabaptism where it was appropriate, but it's Christian school. There are more Christian schools than Mennonite schools. And so I've attempted to put all of this together, of course. And then I'm going to take an example, a more modern example, from the 30s and 40s to talk about where Anabaptists found themselves. So I'll use one illustration there to make my point. Friday, I'll attempt to bring things together. We have the Roman Empire. That's where we ended. And there's a significant transition going to happen in Rome from 300 to 600. In AD 321, Emperor Theodosius outlawed all pagan worship. And remember, Rome was, Rome was full of divinities, right? So many gods. And in a short span of time, really, they're suddenly outlawed. That didn't mean it quit, but it was outlawed. And by 529, Justinian outlawed pagan schools. They were no longer legal. That's actually moving fairly rapidly. In one sense, Christianity had triumphed. It had taken over Rome, in one sense, you could say. But had it? From 65 to 313, there was incredible persecution. There were even martyr schools that started. We have Christian schools. They used to have martyr schools in which they train young people in dealing with persecution and in teaching them how to face the possibility of dying for their faith, in Jesus. People at that time were willing to die for the Roman emperor, but not for Jesus. And of course, this is the time when there were schools in the catacombs. Through that time, the church made the school the connecting link between herself and the world. It was preparation for the world. And the church saw energetic preaching, of which there was a fair amount of, coupled with Christian education, as absolutely essential to the values and the identity of the church moving forward. Now by 313, you'll remember, Constantine issued that famous Edict of Milan, which recognized, legalized Christianity. While on the surface that seems advantageous, ultimately it damaged
the church and the school, incredibly. It's true, church membership increased. There was lots of coerced salvation experiences. So church membership, of course, rose. But it came at the expense often of following Jesus. And I think Christianity has paid a steep price for Constantine's edict. Will Durant writes, "A great civilization is not conquered from without until it has destroyed itself from within." There was a 300-year process of decline for Rome. What caused it to fail? Paul Keenel put together a partial list, at least especially as it tied into education. One is that all classes of people had way too much time on their hands. Way too much time on their hands. A serious liability was the fact that school teachers were corrupt. During this time, the educational standards that were in place declined significantly. The principles of the 12 tables I talked about in Rome that provided the backbone of their curriculum and the idea of family values and creating a certain kind of person that were emphasized in the private schools of this era as private schools, Christian schools no longer could function legally, you end up having a serious decline in the schools, and they shifted to a very narrow vocational training approach. It was no longer about personal literacy. In addition, the Roman emperors were simply despotic. Bureaucracy and taxation was overwhelming to people. And there were too few productive citizens who were feeding non-productive citizens. And then I think anywhere you find leadership looking at astrology and other ways to find what they should do next, it's going to contribute to a decline. Now, in this process, Constantine brought to bring Catholicism to the Roman Empire. He moved the seat of power to Constantinople. And he said that Rome is too pagan to build a church from. And so you have the state church now, imperial church versus the pilgrim church. And eventually the center did come back to Rome. Now, understand, even though we now have Christianity legalized, it did not mean that believers and followers of Jesus didn't get persecuted. It was only a matter of time until the church, the state church, said that we're the only legal religion and you all better get on board. And so we enter into the early Middle Ages, medieval period. People call it Dark Ages. It's 1,000 years. I'm breaking this into two parts, from 590 to 1054. One must remember that Catholic leadership primarily came from pagan Rome. And so the policies came more from Rome than Christianity. Those who did not subscribe to Catholicism in this time period were persecuted, and thousands died in order to keep the Catholic Church pure. Now, I want to say here at the beginning, I think it's a mistake to say that somehow we're going to talk negatively. There's just a lot of bad things happening in the Catholic Church, okay? In the Imperial Church. But this does not mean there were no believers in the Catholic Church. One of the huge issues was the sale of indulgences.
I mean, at one point, you know, that was how they built St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, rebuilt it, I should say, by selling indulgences. And basically, this allowed you to live as you wanted to. You go to a priest, and you pay enough money, and your sins are forgiven, you can move on. Well, this did not enhance holy Christian living when you can buy your salvation this way. Now, in this period of time, around 90%, it's understood, were basically illiterate. The common people didn't have access to education. This is the dark side of the Middle Ages. Priests felt like if people can't read, then they won't become heretics. They'll stay true to the faith. Of course, in the process of this, I think they got their ideals set on keeping out heretics rather than developing their own people. And you might make a connection or two with that. Bible reading was declared a crime, punishable by death. People were converted to Catholicism, converted by coercion. There were many, many losses through this whole period, though there still is amazing leadership going on. I mean, from the dying Roman Empire comes the Catholic Church. Make no mistake, there were real leaders. I didn't say they were godly leaders, but they had tremendous administrative abilities. Now, schools in this time were primarily for preparing young men to serve as priests or in some fashion the church. And now in England, there was elementary and secondary education for the church for just a few upper-class families. If you had enough money, and also if you were going to be working for the church. Now, these schools taught the trivium. Who knows the trivium? Grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric. Look that up sometime, the trivium. And then the quadrivium as well, which is math, astronomy, music, and geometry. And one teacher taught all of these subjects typically. Now, by the way, in Ireland at this time, you actually have Ireland was seen as being the intellectual hot seat of Europe there. And they had poetry and storytelling was what shaped their people. Even in Germany, there was a very slight revival in education, just briefly, when Alcuin, who was a famous schoolmaster, it was invited by Charlemagne, Charles the Great, to write a Catholic charter of education. Charlemagne saw the value of education, but his sons didn't. And so, in his generation, there was a bright spot in the Dark Ages for just the moment in which, oh, it might get turned around, and then it died. By 800, the monasteries, which were very essential to preserving much in Christianity because of their work in copying books, the Bible, etc., there's all kinds of things they were involved in. But monasteries were mostly broken up, and even the cathedral schools were. Learning was slowly dying out. At this point, about 800, knowledge of reading and writing was considered feminine. You did that if you couldn't do real work. Can you tell that my mind is rolling? Just a little side note. There was this very colorful form of education they had as well, the one that sparks all kinds of interest in children, and that's chivalry and schools of knighthood, the training of knights. Of course, the dark side of that is that they were significant in the Crusades. But the concept of educating only a few elite people for certain positions, a very narrow education, was maintained throughout Europe until the Reformation. What was happening with evangelical Christians during this time? Well, during what we call the Dark Ages, this period of time, the Catholic Church
valiantly attempted to annihilate the Waldensians. And they were a group of believers with direct connection to the first century church. Actually, some believe that there is a strain of Anabaptists who mingled with the Waldensians with unbroken continuity, which is not all that important to me, actually, but unbroken continuity back to the early church. Now, you can, who knows? But the Waldensians were incredibly important in history. You read very little about them. You should thank God for the Waldensians. In a very dark time in the history of the Western world, they were hunted. They ran school like the early church did, and with the same diligence and conviction. Evie, in his book, which I highly recommend his history as well, I got the book from Jonas, writes this, "However, it is known that among them, the Waldensians, there was no insignificant amount of learning. Their children could read and write. Their preachers and leaders possessed portions of the Gospels, and every member received instruction in the Scriptures. Not infrequently, they learned the Gospels by heart, and it was not uncommon for some of them to repeat from memory other long passages. Even the ignorant among them had a better knowledge of Scriptures than the scholar of the Catholic Church. What counted for most in terms of God-centered education was the fact that the evangelically minded Waldensians sought for all people a knowledge of readings that every individual might know the Scriptures for himself." And this carried through the Middle Ages. The Waldensians, we owe so much. And yes, we go back to the Anabaptists and we say, well, thank God, and I'm with you, thank God. But there is another stream of people, a remnant, if you will, that carried on education, carried Scripture at the heart of their life and culture. We owe much there. And so, through people like the Waldensians, there were others, we'll talk about them in a bit, Christian school was unbroken in the Dark Ages and the late Middle Ages. In this time, in the late Middle Ages, the Waldensians, the Lollards, the Hussites were persecuted tremendously. And yet the church went on. Let's jump forward here into 1054. Living in the Middle Ages, of course, would have changed how you thought about the world. There's no question. You lived with incredible uncertainty. It was almost a way of life. And there are two events we need to look at that were devastating to children, especially. So I have to highlight them. And there are many devastating events. There's also light that went through the Dark Ages. But there's two events, because it did affect education. The first was the Crusades. The Catholic Church tried to free Jerusalem from the hands of the Turks. That would be Muslims. And, I think a weakened church, the weakened Catholic Church, was actually what allowed the root of Islam to get buried so deep. I'm not a historian, so maybe I shouldn't say that. But I think a seriously weakened church allowed that to proliferate. It was finally something they could hang on to. And with Peter the Hermit's encouragement, initially, there were 8 crusades from 1096 to 1270. Do the math, that's about 200 years, 8 crusades. Imagine 400 to 600 soldiers marching to Jerusalem. They were so uneducated they didn't even know how far Jerusalem was. Thousands upon thousands of people who marched in this with religious fervor died. They didn't have proper supplies often. And all of them were offered eternal life by the Pope. A motivating cause, right? Eternal life. Only a small percentage even made it to Jerusalem. The most devastating crusade was the Children's Crusade of 1212. There were 30,000 children Now, Meadville, it's a little town of about 13,000. 2.5 Meadvilles of all children under 12 marched from France to Germany to the Holy City. And we have no record that anyone actually even made it, any child. We don't know. We don't know if they made it or even came back. There is actually no record of any of that. Most died from hunger, cold, or thirst. What was already a fragile education was completely disrupted with 30,000 children dying. The second significant event is the Black Death Plague of 1349. And in this time, a fourth of the population of Europe died. 25 million people died in the Black Plague. So in this group here, you realize that's 75 of us dying. Significant emotional scars. It upended so much in culture. A horrific time. Now, in this, about this time, the 1300 or so, church education became a bit more liberal. So to Catholics, widespread learning and literacy leads to heresy. Heresy is anything contrary to Catholic belief. Now, this included, you may not read your Bible, things like this. However, with the Crusades that had happened, there was something, God used it. God used the Crusades. In that, the class distinction between people began to change. No longer do you have a system of classes. And people traveled more. When you're going to fight in the Holy War, right? You're going to meet with people. And so in all this traveling, more and more and more people had more and more and more contact. And so they needed more and more things. Banking, more goods needed. Things began to need to take place. And so suddenly, we need more education. As more and more people became educated, classical learning from Greece and Rome began infiltrating the curriculum. So now it's going from a narrow vocational focus back to a what we call liberal education. The big picture, the big subjects. And through this, scholasticism was born. Now, scholasticism was simply an attempt to make faith and reason compatible. They saw them as not being even first cousins. Well, they needed to make them compatible. And so scholasticism was an attempt to make Catholic belief blend with the teachings and philosophy of Aristotle. You recognize that name from yesterday? Aristotle. It was scholasticism is about Aristotle and Catholic belief. And so from the 11th to 14th centuries, this is starting to rise, and Thomas Aquinas is a very significant name here, in which he gave a logical, theological system by which the Catholic Church could believe in. One of the problems with Aquinas was that the Bible was one of many sources of truth, and there were other sources of truth that were equivalent with the Bible. So he did think that the Bible was true. It's just that, and sure, there's lots of books that are true, right? I mean, they say true things. But he did not see it as authoritative. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, How Then Should We Live, says, "It was all too easy for Greek and Roman thought forms to creep into the cracks and chinks of a faith which was less and less founded on the Bible and more resting on the authority of church pronouncements. By the 13th century, the great Aquinas had already begun, in deference to Aristotle, to open the door to placing revelation and human reason on equal footing." This brought about the Renaissance. And this was an attempt to return to the humanistic ideals that were set up by Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. In this time as well, starting about 1300, all these dates are there's nothing that's clean in history, okay? You can just say it's 1300. So if you were given a quiz and you asked if the start of the Renaissance is 1299, that's probably true too. All right? It's very difficult when you look at movements and ideas where to put this. But about 1300, there was a return to Greek and Hebrew language as well. It was the Catholic Church had long outlawed that. So now there was access to ancient languages, and so the Bible was translated from its original language, making it possible to read the Bible in their native tongue. Renaissance had some helpful parts to it. And so the reformers in that era in education took after the philosophies of Greece and Rome or the newly translated scripture. Now, in order to get control of this animal that was starting to go out of the Catholic Church control, they said, whoa, hold everything here. We better get serious about school. And so the churchmen started promoting schools because they wanted to retain control. Now, there were schools increasingly, but the rank and file person was still illiterate. The monasteries were very academically weak. They're almost devoid of any biblical learning by this time. They simply copied manuscripts and preserved handwritten books. That was the more normal. They did shift away from the monasteries and went to the church-sponsored schools, and cathedral schools became the institution of higher learning. And secondary schools began with a reverent dependence on the ancients. That was a quote. By the Reformation time in 1517, 79 universities existed in Western Europe. Indeed, things had changed, had they not. And these universities were chartered by the Pope. The curriculum of the university was a full-body return to the ideals, though, of Athens and Rome. In fact, Aristotle's writing, if you look at their scope and sequence, of which you can find those, the scope and sequence is, I don't know what percent, 80% Aristotle. The Bible is conspicuously absent. And so the focus of what had happened here, maybe, we could say it shifted man, she shifted from man studying God to man studying man. So a shift from faith in God to faith in man. Now, there were some wonderful things that came out of this. God used it again. Poetry, physics, botany, medicine, fine arts, navigation, geometry, grammar, astronomy, architecture began to bring about basic literacy. The amazing achievements of the printing press came because of the Renaissance, really. It was enabled by that. The invention of gunpowder, the invention of the magnetic compass, Columbus discovering America. Without the Renaissance, those things would not have happened. I keep seeing the hand of God here. Out of vain philosophy, out of problems, God somehow reached down and kept doing something in history. The university taught no moral values. Decadent lifestyles were the norm. In fact, many students in universities at this time actually went to the university for 15, 20, 25 years. And they were actually feared. They would go on these study trips. And they would rampage through villages and steal food and sleep wherever they wanted to. There was problems with these things. However, there again, there was increasing truth coming to the surface, and too much of it was humanistic. But you and I benefit from what happened there. Well, on the eve of the Reformation, what is God doing? What's He up to? When I say eve, in the last 100, 200 years, what's happening? The people resented the power of the Catholic Church. And they resented the wealth,
rank-and-file person was poor as a pauper, and the church had money and lots of it. They did not like, they had all this power. Clergy were incompetent. Archbishop Mainz is to have said about the Bible, in truth, is an archbishop, okay? In truth, I do not know what this book is, but I perceive that everything in it is against us. We have incompetent clergy right now. One bishop found out that of 311 of his clergy, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 did not know where to find them. 40 could not tell where the Lord's Prayer is to be found. And 31 did not know the author of the Lord's Prayer. Sad. That's the church. Secondly, there was immoral clergy. People began to react against the immorality that was rampant. Thousands of priests had concubines in Europe. Germany, nearly all of them did. In Rome, the assumption was if you were a priest, you had concubines. In a lot of ways, that was not just about rampant lust, but it was fighting against the vow of celibacy that priests were forced to take. Bibles banned from the common people were chained to ornate pulpits and printed only in Latin, the secret language of the clergy. The third thing that was going on that put the Catholic Church in trouble was the Inquisitions, the tracking down of heresy and trying to put it out. In many ways, the Roman Catholic Church simply mirrored the Roman Empire. I think maybe largely due to Constantine giving the church its leadership structure, the right of the church to rule by giving it material wealth. That I think is probably what would happen. In this time, there are martyrs. John Wycliffe, who was born 1329, lived to be almost 50. Wycliffe, of course, is the person that put the Bible in the hands of the English person. And he believed that the Bible was the only authoritative guide for faith and practice. And through his leadership, you have the Lollards, very important people. In fact, 235 years later, the Puritans, who were first cousins to the Lollards, in terms of their belief and practice, sailed to America to provide literacy and learning so that all could read the scriptures for themselves. Wycliffe started a momentum that every person ought to read and write. John Huss, a popular university president who happened to agree with John Wycliffe. Of course, he died at the stake. When he died, it created a grassroots outrage. And from there came the Hussites and the Moravians. And so you have the Hussites, the Moravians, the Lollards, the Waldensians, and they began to spread throughout Europe in the 1300s and 1400s. These groups distributed the Bible in people's native tongue. They championed basic literacy and established hundreds of Christian elementary and secondary schools, often in secret, in that 200-year period. In fact, Gangle says this, the Hussites had printed in the scriptures in the vernacular, bore the time of Luther. They had developed a system of schools, an outstanding university for the purpose of promoting practical Christianity. If they had lived 150 years later, they might have been part of the Anabaptist movement, rather like the Mennonites, stressing purity of conduct, self-denying love, and an absolute commitment to Scripture. The Moravian Church cranked up amazingly in this time. They were, before Luther ever put his 95 theses
theses on the church. The Moravians were operating 300 churches and 300 schools, and they had membership of 100,000 people in Bohemia alone. God was doing a work. There was a strong commitment to the Bible, to public preaching, to Christian education. That was a hallmark of every one of those groups. Well, the Reformation era, what's happening? 95 theses nailed to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany, saying, big deal was the sale of indulgences. 14 days later, made possible by the printing press, there was a translated version of that all throughout Europe, Western Europe. And thus began what might be the most important event since the time of Jesus, I don't know. It brought about spiritual, social, economic, and political changes absolutely unprecedented. Now, it's commonly misunderstood that Luther was all about church reformation. Actually, education was the heart of church reformation for him. And I quote, "When schools prosper, the church remains righteous and her doctrine pure. Young pupils and students are the seed and source of the church. If we were dead, when would come our successors, if not from the schools? For the sake of the church, we must have and maintain Christian schools." He knew that church reform would go nowhere without education reform. What did Martin Luther actually believe about education? Because it did have a shaping effect in Europe. He said that education reform was second only to church reform. Church came first, but next was education. He said education was to preserve the integrity of the gospel of Christ. He said education should be Bible-centered, that there should be an elementary school for every child, that there should be a short school day instead of this long, long day. And he felt like in education currently, he felt like they were being bored out of their gourds, you might say. He said this, "The devil much prefers blockheads and drones, that men may have more abundant trials and sorrows in the world." Which he was given to quite colorful language, of course. He believed in music as a part of the school. He said a schoolmaster needs to know how to sing, or he's not teaching any school I'm a part of. Discipline with love and gentleness, that was different. Catechisms, he thought children should know the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and a statement of faith. He thought every school should teach history. He thought there should be sports because they brought personal discipline. He thought that teaching science should be done by direct observation and study of the creation. He said that every school has to have a library. What are you thinking about? Does this sound kind of somewhat familiar? His vision ran deep. He also felt like the older people should be the teachers. I don't mean that critically if you're not an older person. I'm not very old either. I'm not old enough. We have a few men in here who are older. In fact, he called people my age hobbledehoys, literally, because they simply hadn't earned the right yet to teach children. James Kittleson says, and I quote, "There can be no doubt that Luther, the education reformer, contributed to the modern world not only by insisting that basic education be available to all, and by making it so, but also by bringing to common people the fundamental notion that true religion could be a matter of the mind as well as the heart in public behavior. From the training of pastors to the catechisms to the hymns, Luther's education reforms In fact, it did much to create the modern world with its typical distinction at the popular level between religion of the head and religion of the heart. Now, it was very difficult to get his people in that era on board with his ideas about education. Very, very difficult. It meant a complete change of mind. In schools before the Reformation, education was about getting a job, about economics. Why do you go to school? So I can make a living. A lot of those were church positions, of course. And parents were very slow to send children to the schools that Luther helped start, which he was instrumental in about 1,500 of them. Okay, a lot of schools. I mean, he didn't start them, but he was instrumental in they would consider themselves Luther schools, Lutheran schools. Well, parents weren't sure, should I send my child to school or not? Because, well, I don't know what he's going to be doing. You see, it was about making a living. Parental apathy was his greatest issue he had to confront. And Luther began to see the simple plan of working together with churches and parents wasn't going to result in a good enough Christian school. So he felt forced to consider another choice, a three-way alliance between parents, churches, and the government. Strategic, philosophical mistake. He knew education had to change for church reform to take deep root. But the parents weren't getting on board with him. So he went to government. He in his writings, you can clearly tell he's tortured about this, but he felt he had no choice. Three events moved him to completely relying on the state for education. The Peasants' War in 1525. There was a church school survey he did in 1527. Just 2 years later, did a survey with astonishing results about what people wanted, what parents wanted or didn't want. And thirdly, Anabaptist doctrines, which he fully opposed and saw as a threat. Suddenly, the state was given the right to run the schools and the universities, and it was a huge philosophical mistake. His ideas and ideals, I think we find a lot of commonality with them. Lutheran schools actually were the model for the first state-sponsored public schools in 1837 in this country, brought to fruition by Horace Mann. We'll get there later. By the way, teachers didn't make much money. What I could tell historically, very rarely did they, unless you were paid by the Catholic Church. Through a significant period of time here, in fact, in my study, a whole lot of the time, they would find creative ways to pay their people, such as a loaf of bread. Or when people died, they'd make their will out to this teacher or that teacher. That'd be kind of nice, wouldn't it? But they found all kinds of creative ways because they simply could not support. So finances have always been a bit of an issue. Many of the reformers and the Puritans found that the brethren schools, these were related to, remember the Waldensians and the Lollards and the Hussites and the Moravians and all these? That learning without, they remembered these kinds of phrases. Learning without piety was rather a curse than a blessing. That it was important to expose their children to scriptures in their own tongue. That Christ is at the center of all the subjects. That they needed higher academic excellence and textbook reform. And the Brethren schools, well, they disappeared in the 1500s then. They actually were very innovative. They developed the idea of student research projects, class reports, storytelling sessions, Q&A sessions, visual aids. They did plays with moral principles. And they decided that grade level divisions would be very helpful in training children. The Reformation had to do with returning back to Scripture. And of course, in this whole time of this dark ages, right, there are schools who are operating and running, and you find Luther actually drawing from those schools for his ideas. The reformers had a basic theme. Every church had a responsibility to have a school. And we went from 10% of the population being educated to almost the entire populace being educated, one of the most important historic events in relation to education. Now, in this time, we must talk about the Huguenots, France. There were, in the 1500s, 2,000 schools. They were, John Calvin would have been, they would have been Calvinist schools. And their population, they actually had 1/12 of the population of France at that time. The Catholic Church did their best to get rid of them. They were extremely despotic in France. Money meant everything. 20 lords served as stewards of the king's cuisine, managing a staff of 45 men and 25 cupbearers. Some 30 boys functioned as pages, and a host of secretaries multiplied the hand and memory of the king. There were seven physicians, seven surgeons, four barbers, seven choristers, eight craftsmen, eight clerks of the kitchen, eight ushers for the audience chamber. Each of the king's son had his own attendants, which included stewards, chancellors, tutors, pages, and servants. Each of the two queens at court had her retinue of 15 or 10 ladies in waiting, 16 or 8 maids of honor. And in France, these believers, the Huguenots, were not well accepted. They got in the way. Very, very sad. It's hard to describe how devastating this period of time is in France. And after 250 years, virtually no trace of their schools or churches could be found. They galloped through the streets shouting, "Kill! Kill! By the king's orders, kill every man of them!" And Huguenots were murdered in their own beds or trying to escape, didn't matter how old, young, men, or women. After the massacre, French authorities cleared the streets of Paris of dead bodies by throwing them into the River Seine. Extra workers were hired to unclog the river of 1,900 corpses. And this scene was repeated over and over and over and over. People didn't even dare fish in the river because of all the bodies in it. Wolves fed for months. Their influence was huge. Yes, they were wiped out. Their influence was huge. More people died in France in 200 years than the Spanish Inquisition in 300 years. Now, of course, in this time, you have Anabaptists emerging. Right? We're going to be looking at more of that tomorrow. I hope you've seen today the ups and the downs in history. I hope you've seen how that there have always been people who loved God. And it's a kind of a dismal picture. It's really not my favorite thing to talk about, but it has to be talked about. And these things did give rise to other movements of which, yes, there's many errors of thinking in ways they did things. They still created something that allows you and me to be here today. Something happened. God was at work in that whole time. The entire time through the Middle Ages, there were people who said, at the core of who we are, we must care about Christian education. Always. And then at the right moments, when it seemed the darkest, you'd have a flicker of light, and the church would make some headways, and it would dim. And in all of this, God and His hand of mercy, indeed, the church has gone on. And with it came the schools. Where do you find yourself today? As we prepare in our minds for tomorrow, I hope you have an appreciation for the believers who died, who were persecuted because they wanted to read the Bible. We're not even at the Reformation yet.
died because they wanted to read the Bible, wanted to follow Jesus. And as I look over history, so far, folks, we've always had persecution. Always. And you know what? We'll leave that for tomorrow. Something to think about. Through all this, God has kept a stream for us. And today you find yourself in that stream.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.